The following message, David and Goliath, Part 1, was based on 1 Samuel, Chapter 17, Verses 1 through 37a. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, August 23, 2015, by Pastor Jim Butler of Free Grace Baptist Church, Chilliwack, British Columbia, Canada.
Well, you can turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. It's good to be here again. I know Pastor Porter has been a few times since I was here last. Be assured of our prayers for you and for Pastor Martin as well. We know that this is a difficult season in your church's life, so we certainly bring you before the throne of grace. Just wanted to highlight or point out what we hope to do today. We go till 10:30 for this morning hour. Is that correct? Okay. We're going to take up the first half of chapter 17 this morning in Sunday school, and then the latter half in the morning worship. And then, God willing, tonight we'll look at Matthew chapter 9, specifically the call of Matthew. But in 1 Samuel 17, it's a very familiar portion of Scripture, I hope, to all of us, David and Goliath. But it certainly teaches us many good things. The former prophets are Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 and 2 Kings. And certainly they are history, but it is theological history. It's not simply a rehearsing of events and data and dates, but rather it gives us a theological interpretation to show us what God is doing in the world. So I want to read 1 Samuel 17, beginning in verse 1. And as I said, we'll take up this first half this morning. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Socah and Azekah in Ephes Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits in a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels. And a shield bearer went before him. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had 8 sons. And the man was old, advanced in years, in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. The names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. Then Jesse said to his son David, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp. And carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000, and see how your brothers fare, and bring back news of them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with a keeper, and took the things and went, as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to the fight and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. Then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines. And he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them, and all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel." Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in this manner, saying, "So shall it be done for the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, "Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause?" Then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing. And these people answered him as the first ones did. Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came out and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." Moreover, David said, "The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Amen. Well, as I said, it's probably a very familiar passage of Holy Scripture, one that I hope is given this morning just by way of reminder and direct your attention to some of the theological lessons that I think the author has for us. When we look at chapter 17, we know the main event is David's victory over Goliath. I mean, that's the meat and potatoes of this particular chapter. But that is only given to us in four verses. 48 to 51 actually records the engagement between David and Goliath. The backdrop or the preparation, according to the author, is very necessary information. We are a people that like immediate gratification. We just want to know what happened. We're sort of like Dragnet, where that investigator, that detective said, "Just the facts, ma'am, just the facts." Well, if the Bible only presented just the facts, it would be very short and it would be very unexciting. The author has given us an exciting narrative here to show us the battle between Goliath and David. And as I said, the uppermost emphasis is on the theological lessons concerning the God of heaven and earth. The story of Saul and David begins in chapter 16 and ends in chapter 31. And in the story of Saul and David, we see both a story of rise on the part of David and decline on the part of Saul. And we see that decline already here in chapter 17 with reference to Saul. He, along with the armies of Israel, are fearful. They're dreadfully afraid. Instead of engaging the enemy, instead of going after the Philistines, we see that Saul is rather hiding and cowering and quivering. David, on the other hand, is on a rise. He is heading forward because of the fact that he fears God and he's a man after God's own heart. So as the author records for us the decline of Saul and the rise of David, it's not in the first place with reference to their politics. It's not in the second place with reference to their military savvy or their ability. Rather, it is their matter, or in the matter of their commitment to the living and true God. So as we look at this section that I just read, we'll notice three things. In the first place, the threat posed by the Philistines in verses 1 to 11. Secondly, the plan orchestrated by God in verses 12 to 22. And then the determination manifested by David in verses 23 to the end of the chapter. And as I said, we'll take up the action actual battle in the Sunday morning worship. But note first the threat posed by the Philistines. The setting is important, verses 1 to 3. Notice that the Philistines, who were the perennial enemy of Judah, or of Israel, had now occupied land in Judah. They gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah. One commentator, David Samora, says, set against this geographical background, the goal of this strategically important battle was certainly to secure the Valley of Elah, the natural point of entry from the Philistine homeland into the hill country of the Saulite kingdom. The battle was thus crucial. We need to make observations like these. Why is this necessary? Why is this the case? Well, the Philistine army is now occupying Judahite territory. Certainly, we can't allow that if we are the people of God. We are to dispossess the land of the Canaanites, certainly the land of Judah. Now, notice as well the appearance of Goliath. Just a bit of an autobiographical note. My son and daughter have son and daughter-in-law have a baby boy. He's 9 months old, and he just started to walk. So I'm a proud grandfather. It's always nice to see. And he's got a big melon. He's got a big head. And I noticed that she put a little clip on Instagram, and you know, I'm not into the hashtag or whatever, but she put hashtag big head. Well, if Goliath's mommy would have had an Instagram account, she would have put big head. This was a big man. This is the champion named Goliath from Gath. Notice the description the author gives us. And I want you to understand what he's doing here. What is presented to us in the Valley of Elah is essentially a duel. It's essentially a boxing match. And it's as if the author now is telling us in this corner, hails from Gath, his name Goliath, weighing in at this tall, this arm, and so on and so forth. In the next snippet, he'll introduce the other corner. He'll tell us something about David. But notice, he is named Goliath. He's from Gath. He's about 9 feet, 9 inches tall. Now, the scripture doesn't indicate how much he weighs, but he's probably in around the 600 or 700 pound category. He's a big fella. He ate his Wheaties. He ate his fruit. He ate his vegetables. He's got a big head that will serve as a big target when David meets him in the Valley of Elah. But he is a formidable foe. And the author wants us to see this because, again, the message of 1 Samuel 17 is not you slaying your own personal Goliaths, but it is the message that there is a God in Israel and everybody must fear before him. And so what the author is doing is indicating just how dangerous and how much a threat this man poses to Judah in the valley of Elah. Now notice his weapons. The armor weighs about 126 pounds, and his spear, just the spear itself, has about a 15 to 16 pound point at the end. I mean, the business end of his spear is very formidable. It's going to do damage to whoever it meets with. Notice the picture that develops here. He is the menacing champion from Gath. And notice, he's not quiet. He's a loudmouth. He is brazen. He is brash. He blathers continually throughout this particular chapter. Notice what he says. Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. Now notice, we need to appreciate what is going on in this particular section. Israel and Saul are afraid. Notice, verse 10, the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now, something I reminded our congregation concerning with reference to this chapter. If you're a man and you read 1 Samuel 17, who do you want to be? Do you want to be Saul? Do you want to be the armies of Israel? Do you want to be Eliab, the brother that tries to defy David? No, we want to be David. When we read Scripture, we want to identify with the good guy, don't we? If you are a young woman and you're reading 1 Samuel 17, what kind of a man do you want to marry? Do you want to marry Saul and the armies of Israel that are afraid, that are hiding behind bushes, that don't want to face Goliath? Do you want to be Eliab, or marry an Eliab who tries to defy defy his own brother, who's actually the servant in the hand of God to bring victory? No, it's David. David is the man in this particular passage. And there is a stark contrast between the fear of Israel and the determination, or the faithfulness, rather, of David. We find this fear in this verse. We find it again in verse 24. When we contrast that with David in 26, 32, 36, and 37, and 45 and 47, the author is telling us that faithfulness is what is important. Faithfulness is what is necessary. Faithfulness and not fearfulness. And I think the church could derive good profit from this chapter. We are very often like the armies of Israel and Saul, instead of engaging the enemy, and I'm talking about militarily, I'm talking about in terms of gospel preaching and propagation of the truth. We would rather hide and fear and cower and whine rather than engage the enemies of Yahweh. Why is that? Why do we have this tendency and this disposition to side with those who are afraid? Remember when Moses sent the 12 spies into the promised land? Joshua and Caleb returned from the promised land saying, "It's a good land. It's got good fruit. There's a threat there, but we can take them. Let's go take the land." In fact, Caleb says, "Let us go at once." Well, the 10 other spies, they whine and they grumble and they complain. Initially, they say, "It's a good land, but it's filled with big people and we don't think we can do it." And then they revise their report and they say, "Well, it's not even that good of a land." They're so afraid of the enemies that they don't want to walk into the land. Guess who the congregation sides with? You all know, don't you? They don't go and take the land with Joshua and Caleb. They side with the whiners and the grumblers and the snivelers and the complainers. I think this is very typical of what happens in the church. We get this mode, or we get into this mode. You know, Islam is growing and it's so rapid and it's progressing, and secular humanism. We have the power of the Christian gospel. We do not have carnal weapons, Paul says, but the weapons of our warfare are mighty for the pulling down of strongholds. Prayer and preaching has always worked for the church of Jesus Christ. Why don't we just man up and adopt that mindset and be a David rather than the armies of Israel and Saul in this particular instance? Now notice the plan orchestrated by God in verses 12 to 22. Some people struggle here in 1 Samuel 17 because it's almost as if the author's reintroducing David. Didn't he already introduce David to us in 1 Samuel 16? Wasn't Samuel told to go to Jesse the Bethlehemite and to find one of his sons and anoint him because God had called him to be a king? Remember that? 16:7. God says, "I'm not like man. I don't look on the external. Rather, I look upon the heart." In fact, if you look at Israel and Saul, they're not like God because they look at the external. They look at Goliath with his big head and with all of his armor and with his spear, and they freak out. They don't look at the reality that God is bigger than Goliath. But as we look here in 1 Samuel 17:12, and then as we look at the end of 1 Samuel 17, it's caused some people some trouble. They say, "Wait a minute, why is David being reintroduced? Why is it like Saul doesn't even know who David is at the end of chapter 17? Didn't David already play the harp before Saul in 1 Samuel 16? The Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures actually take out a whole bunch from 1 Samuel 17. It probably caused them a bit of concern as well. Let's just try to fill this out for you. Yes, David was introduced in 1 Samuel 16. But as I said, after telling us about Goliath in this corner, now he wants to tell us about David in the other corner. And as well, though David now works for the royal court and he's the harpist for Saul, as verse 15 indicates in chapter 17, he didn't just stay in the royal court, but he also returned to Bethlehem to tend his father's sheep. And when we get to the end of chapter 17, it's not as if Saul is asking about the identity of David. He's asking about the identity of Jesse. Whose son is this David? And why does Saul do that? Because the promise given to the victor is twofold. If a man deals with or neutralizes Goliath, then Saul will give him one of his daughters. Additionally, Saul will grant tax-exempt status to the victor's father. So it is quite natural at the end of 17 for Saul rather to ask, whose son is he? So there's no problem. There's no redaction. There's no monkey business or funny things going on. It does flow in the narrative in chapter 17 to identify for us the man who would indeed represent Israel in this battle against Goliath. Notice that while we are learning about David in verses 12 to 15, we get more blathering from the Philistine. Verse 16, he drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening, blah, blah, blah. He's continuing to defy the armies of the living and true God. Now notice what we find in terms of this mission given to David. Excuse me, this mission given to David in verses 17 to 19. Jesse says, David, I want you to take this food. I want you to go to the battle lines and I want you to find out how your brothers are doing. Now, it's very intriguing to me how God works in this book of 1 Samuel. He works through ordinary events to bring about extraordinary things. In other words, providence is truly amazing and it's conspicuous in the book of 1 Samuel. How is Saul originally identified as the king? It was a case of lost donkeys. Who would have thought lost donkeys would be the means by which Saul would be identified and ultimately anointed to serve as the king in Israel? And what about at the end of chapter 16 when this distressing spirit from Yahweh comes upon Saul? Saul basically starts to freak out. He goes into this bit of frenzy. He has these episodes of madness. And one of the servants just happens to think that music will calm him down. Music will soothe him. Music will help him. And when Saul agrees to such things, that servant also happens to know this man who can really play music. And it just happens to be David, this man who's already been anointed by Samuel to be a successor to Saul. You see how Yahweh brings things to pass. Yahweh brings things together. The confession or the catechism says that God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. You see it conspicuous here in 1 Samuel. Now notice specifically, the son, or Jesse rather, tells David to go to deliver this food and to inquire about how his brothers are doing. Now, I just see wheels of Gouda. Don't know if you see wheels of Gouda when you look at this passage, but take these cheeses. Now, I'm convinced it couldn't have been Gouda because Gouda comes from cow's milk. It's probably some sort of goat milk cheese, which I wouldn't be into that. If David brought that to me, I'd say, that's icky. I think goat milk stuff just is not good. But David is given a simple task. And notice what David does. David complies. David does what he's supposed to do. I want to suggest to you that there's an observation latent in the text that simply goes like this. When you are unsure of the particulars of God's will for your life, if you really want to be used by God and do something for God, do what God calls you to do in obedience. This was not sort of a romantic mission for David. This wasn't something he would tweet or he would Facebook. This is not something that he would try and garner praise for. You know, I was sent by my father to deliver cheeses and to find out. No, this is just a mundane routine task. What do we pull from that? That in the midst of our mundane routine tasks, God may be pleased to use those routine mundane tasks to do great and glorious things. You look in redemptive history. There are simply men and women doing what they're supposed to do. I think one of the most difficult things is dealing with people who want to be used by God and they basically put their lives on hold so that they can be used by God. No! Do what you're supposed to do in a given day. If you want to be used by God, get up in the morning, read your Bible and pray, go do a good day's labor in your job, come home, love your wife, love your kids, go to sleep, and do that over and over again until you die. That's how you're going to do great things for God. It is really pathetic to see people. I don't want to pick on young people, but sometimes young people, I want to be used by God. Just do what God calls you to do. Be faithful, be obedient. He who is faithful in little things will be faithful in much. I have a hard time believing that a 20-year-old man who doesn't work, who sits on the couch playing Halo, who wants to be used by God, is going to be used by God. Because if he can't do the basic minimum things of getting off the couch and going to work, if he can't do the basic minimal things of showing up on time and washing himself and eating a proper diet, why would God entrust him with additional? If we don't do the little things, why would God ever give us the big things? It's akin to the charismatics or the Pentecostals that get these fresh words from the Lord. I love to ask them, have you ever read the entire Bible? Well, no. I mean, Obadiah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, I haven't read all that. Why in the world would God tell you something additional when you haven't read what he's written? I don't know why we think we are so privy. We're these delicate snowflakes that God just needs. No, we're not. That's not accurate. So David is given a mundane, ordinary task to traffic these wheels of cheese over to his brothers and find out how they're doing. David doesn't whine, he doesn't grumble, he doesn't complain, he doesn't say, "But Dad, I want to be used by God." He just does what he's supposed to do. Isn't that beautiful? He just does what he's supposed to do. You know what's pleasing for pastors is when people just do what they're supposed to do. You know what's pleasing for parents is when their children just do what they're supposed to do. We have this drive today to be radical, to be extraordinary. You know what I think radical and extraordinary Christianity is today? Show up on time, do what you're supposed to do, and do it for the rest of your life. I think that's radical today. I actually think that's extraordinary, because while everybody's waiting on these new words of the Lord and their marching orders on how to do great things for the Lord, they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. Every single day, do what God's word says to you. Sometimes people say, "But I don't know what the will of the Lord for my life is." Oh, yes, you do. 1 Thessalonians 4. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." That's enough for you to keep busy for the rest of your life, if you know your heart rightly and you know the Bible rightly. At the end of 1 Thessalonians, what is the will of God? That you pray, that you're joyful, and that you're thankful. If you just focused on those things for the rest of your life, you would be busy campers. There wouldn't be any time to scratch your melon, whether it's big or small, and say, "What is the will of God for my life?" No, I think everybody knows what the will of God is, but instead of doing it, we want to do something else. We want to do extra special. We want to do the magnificent. Because after all, we want to update our Facebook status and impress our people. That's just so 21st century and not Bible. So anyways, David arrives in the camp and he executes the mission in verses 21 to 22. Now notice the determination manifested by Davis. Goliath, in case you've forgotten, is still blathering on. Verses 23 and 24. Blah, 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 blah. Against Yahweh, against the armies of Israel. He just continues to go on. You see what the author is doing? He wants us to see the threat. He wants us to see that Goliath is still there. He wants us to understand that Israel is still afraid. Verse 24, "And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, they fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. And then the men of Israel discuss what it is that the king will do for the man that beats Goliath." David arrives on scene and David asks the question in verse 26, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel?" Now notice, David says, "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Now, this is the first time that David speaks in the Bible. Certainly, David has spoken previous to this in his life. I'm sure he said yes to Jesse when he was told to deliver the cheeses. But this is the first time in the biblical record that David speaks. And notice David's concern. David's concern is theological in nature. David is concerned about the reputation of God. David is concerned about the reality that there is an uncircumcised Philistine who is defying the armies of the living God. Listen to what Dale Ralph Davis says concerning this. He says, David has never spoken before in our story. Now the silence is broken. David brings a whole new world view. To this point, the narrative has been godless. That means no God. Much like our own stewing over some insoluble dilemma. But now David injects the godly question into the episode. Doesn't having a living God make a difference in all this? This fellow has mocked the ranks of the living God. If God is so identified with Israel, do you think he is indifferent towards such slurs on his reputation? Do you expect the living God to allow an uncircumcised Philistine to trample his name in military and theological mud? Israel thought the Philistine invulnerable. For David, he was only uncircumcised. A living God gives a whole new view of things. I think that's beautiful. The first time David speaks in all of Scripture, it's not about his personal fulfillment. It's not about what he desires in terms of life goals. It's what about the reputation of Yahweh? What about our God? As Goliath stands there in all of his bigness and all of his formidableness, nevertheless, what he is doing is he is taunting the living God. For David, this is inconceivable. For David, this is something he just can't get his mind wrapped around. For David to see his God blasphemed and mocked and taunted is something that David will not suffer. He will not permit such a thing. Now notice, David is confronted by Eliab. David has three enemies in the chapter. Goliath is simply the last. Previous to this is Saul, and previous to Saul is Eliab. What's Eliab do? What are you doing, David? The typical older brother picking on the younger brother. I know your pride and the insolence of your heart. I know what you're up to. Man, I'm just delivering Jesus. I just came to see how you're doing. You think you got bad older brothers? Look at David. I mean, there's a history of men in Scripture that have bad older brothers, don't they? Well, Eliab is certainly one that we wouldn't want to be akin to. But this is essentially the issue. He's like, what are you doing here? You're arrogant. You're pride. You're proud. You're insolent. And what does David say to him? I think the NIV renders it well. Now what have I done, said David? Can't I even speak? Can't I even ascertain? Can't I even ask what's going on in this particular situation? Again, David says, one might say David has to fight three Goliaths in this chapter. For in Eliab, he faces the contempt of Goliath, and in Saul, he meets the mind of Goliath. It's only the inexperienced and equipped warrior who carries the odds of winning. All that before he faces the carcass of Goliath himself. Now notice in his meeting with Saul, this is very instructive for us. Verse 31. Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Now, I do not believe that this is arrogance on David's part. I believe this is faithfulness. You notice that for David, it's never an issue as to whether he's going to win or not. Do you notice for David it's a settled matter? Because David serves a living God. And if the living God is being taunted and blasphemed by Goliath, there is no doubt in David's mind whatsoever that God is going to see him through and there will be victory in Israel that day. It's the kind of faith that we admire, isn't it? As I said, if you read 1 Samuel 17, if you're a man, you don't identify with Eliab. You don't want to be Saul. You don't want to be Israelite. You want to be David. Well, be David now. Be a man of faith now. Be a woman of faith now. Trust in the living God now. Realize that Jesus has promised to build his church and the gates of Hades itself will not prevail against it. It does amaze me and it intrigues me to hear Christians at times that so identify with Saul and Israel in this passage. They're fearful. They're timid. They're full of trepidation. Everything out there seems some huge obstacle that we as the church can never overcome. Well, thankfully, it's Christ who builds his church. Thankfully, it's not ultimately up to us. Thankfully, it's Jesus who has the power to accomplish that which he has purposed. Thankfully, he's only called us to serve and to assist and to help and to do what the church is supposed to do. But brethren, we ought to walk by faith. If you want to see what happens ultimately to false religion, study Dagon. If you are paying attention in the former prophets and you're keeping track, Dagon doesn't do very well. Dagon is a loser god. Dagon is in big trouble. Remember when the Ark of the Covenant is seized by the Philistines and they put the Ark of the Covenant in the same room with Dagon? What happens? Dagon falls and Dagon breaks and Dagon has to be propped up again. Do you see the divine commentary on false religion there? The idea is that if you have to pick your God and prop him up, he's probably not any good for you. Later on this morning, when we get to morning worship, what does Goliath do when he starts trash-talking David? He curses him by his gods. So when Goliath is lying on the ground, separated from his big head, what should the author perceive? That Dagon is not able to deliver his people. But Yahweh is there. Yahweh blesses. Yahweh brings victory. You see, Dagon and false religion will ultimately fall before our Lord Jesus. Isn't this the promise of the Psalter? The most quoted Old Testament text in the New Testament is Yahweh said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Perhaps you've seen the news over the last several weeks and those terrible videos from Planned Parenthood. Do you know what encourages me? Is that one day the holy foot of Christ is going to smash Planned Parenthood. They will not enter into the eschaton. There will be no abortion clinics in the New Jerusalem. There will be nothing that offends in that holy place. Christ must reign till all of his enemies are made his footstool. And David has such a mindset, and it affects, therefore, the way that David lives. You see, what we believe about God affects the way we live for God. It's that juxtaposition or that interplay between orthodoxy and orthopraxy. If we don't understand who the God of the Bible is, we won't live consistently. This is why in Reformed churches we spend so much time teaching doctrine and preaching Bible and trying to educate. Do you know what the best help for you on how to be a better husband or wife is? It's to know your God. You don't need 17 principles on how to serve your wife breakfast. You need to understand theology proper. And when you understand theology proper, lo and behold, you'll do what you're supposed to. It's truly beautiful. Theology, the understanding of who God is, knowing him, knowing the mediator, knowing the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, ought to get into our bones and in our guts and so affect the way that we live. This is the pattern in the New Testament epistles. After expounding the gospel in Romans 1 to 11, what does Paul then say in verse 1 of chapter 12? Therefore, by the mercies of God, I beseech you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice unto God. The doctrine of the Christian gospel ought to affect the way we live the Christian life. Do not despise doctrine. I trust that if you are in this church, you don't. But there's a whole host of people out there today, oh, all you do is teach and preach. Imagine, that's a bad thing. All you do is teach. What is the church supposed to be doing? The church isn't supposed to be doing probably 75% of the stuff she's doing. And the thing she's actually supposed to be about, she's not doing. Preach the word, Timothy. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Do you ever notice where that is in the canon? It's in the final letter of the Apostle Paul when he is confident that he's going to die. In fact, that's the second reason why Paul tells Timothy to preach the word. For the time of my departure is at hand. He wants Timothy to take the baton of faithful proclamation in the church because Paul's going to die. But the first reason that he gives to Timothy for preaching the word, to be ready in season and out of season, to convince, rebuke, and exhort, is because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Kind of sounds like what we witness today. Kind of seems like what we see in terms of celebrity preachers, in terms of what one man calls narcissism. Narcissistic exegesis. In light of persons or pastors or preachers or teachers that are telling you to have your best life now or to live every day as if it's a Friday. All of that and similar hogwash. Paul tells Timothy, preach the word because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Paul, what's your remedy for the time when the church will not endure sound doctrine? Preach sound doctrine. Isn't that great? Isn't that glorious? I could see Timothy if he had his, you know, iPhone. He said, Paul, I'm witnessing a period in the age of the church when they won't endure sound doctrine. What do I do? Not that I think Timothy would, but if he was living today, he'd say, do I have ponies in the service and puppets and programs? And do I dazzle and razzle them and tazz? Do I do up? No, you preach sound doctrine. But Paul, maybe you didn't hear me. They don't endure sound doctrine. Preach sound doctrine. They are not the arbiters and the determiners of what they need, any more than your child ought to be able to dictate what's on the weekly menu. Because if that were the case, he'd get no meat. He'd get no complex carbs. He'd get a lot of cake. He'd get a lot of pie. He'd get a lot of things that would really have a detrimental effect upon his well-being. You see, the church is not the determiner of what they get. God is the commander of what they need. Now notice, so David before Saul. Failure is not an option in his mind. Verse 33, Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth and he a man of war from his youth. Isn't it interesting? These are the same things that come out of Goliath's mouth. You see, in this chapter, we have the threat from without, Goliath. Chapter 18, it's the threat from within. Sometimes that's even more difficult. I mean, at least we know what Goliath is about. At least we know what Philistines want. It's difficult when the people that number among the covenant people are those who are trying to ruin things. And in this instance, Saul's giving us a bit of foretaste about his true character. You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth and he a man of war from his youth. Now notice David's response. It's beautiful. In verses 34 to 37. And there's some similarity here between, if you're keeping score, between David and Samson. David and Samson. Samson was another lion killer, wasn't he? And Samson also showed the futility of Dagon. One of Dagon's jobs as resident god was to make sure that grain production happened in the Philistine communities. What does Samson do? He burns the standing grain of the Philistines. Again, just a subtle but ever so conspicuous report that Dagon can't help you. Dagon can't deliver you. Dagon can't feed you. Dagon can't sustain you. Dagon is useless and he's worthless and he is no god at all. But notice what David says, his experience concerning his life as a shepherd. Your servant, verse 34, used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it. And there are several things in this section that deserve our attention. Do you understand what David is saying here? When a lion or a bear took a lamb, I went out after it. I suppose most of us would write that lamb off. I suppose most of us would say, well, I've got 99 others. The thought that David would chase a lion or a bear is enough here to convince me that he may just well be the man for the job. He's chasing lions and bears to grab the lambs out of their mouth. Notice that that's what he says. Now, when the lamb was in its mouth, my family wore me down in terms of pets. When our children were little, we didn't have pets. I figured 5 kids were pets enough. We started with bunnies, and then we moved to a cat, and now we have a dog. I am very fond of that dog. It's bizarre. People who know me think it's weird. My daughters mock me. They say she's my fur baby. I think that's what they call pets in the world today. But I've noticed something. Not having been raised with dogs, now having a dog, if something happens to fall off the table onto the floor, you have a moment to try and grab that piece of food before the dog seizes on it. Typically, I'm quick enough to do that. I like to think we don't drop a lot of food off the table now anyway. But once that food enters her mouth, now she's this big. Once that food enters her mouth, she doesn't want to let up. Look at what David is saying here. You need to feel David, to use the vernacular. When this lamb is in the mouth of the lion or the bear, probably the teeth of the lion or the bear have already punctured the flesh of the lamb. That means that the blood of the lamb is already trickling down the throat of the lion or the bear. At its most ferocious moment, at its most heightened season of predatory violence, David rips the mouth open and takes the lamb out. Again, here's what Davis says. Don't say, I've no experience of war. Striking down enemies is part of my job. It's just that they are ferocious mammals rather than arrogant giants. Now notice, verse 36. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. David keeps pounding this drum. David keeps beating this drum. What is his concern? What is his motivation? What is his design? He wants to silence the man that defies the armies of the living God. The man who would blaspheme Yahweh is a man who deserves to be neutralized, is a man who ought to be liquidated, is a man who ought to leave this earth and all of its violent glory that we find in verses 48 to 51. Now notice the source of David's strength. Verse 37. Moreover, David said, the Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. So we know that David's motivation, David's concern, David's determination is not rooted in David. It's not self-sufficiency. He's not a narcissist. He is not this guy that thinks he's got swagger and savvy, and as a result, he is able to take on all comers. No, he acknowledges the hand of God. I couldn't chase lions, and I couldn't chase bears, and I certainly couldn't rip open their mouths and take my lambs back unless Yahweh had delivered me. Now notice the practical import of this particular verse. God's past faithfulness serves as the foundation for our present encouragement. David realizes that what God has done for him in the past is something that gives him a sure foundation for the present. Isn't this the nature of the Lord's Supper? Isn't this what we are doing? When we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And the recognition and the realization of what Christ has accomplished serves to steady us in the present, in the current, in the issues, in the trials, and in the difficulties. It is what God has done that serves as the encouragement for what God will do. And so, brethren, you need to be in Scripture. You need to be in church. You need to be at the supper. Doesn't Paul use this sort of logic in Romans 8:32? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If the Father has done the greater in delivering up to crucifixion, then won't he help you on Monday? Won't he be there for you on Wednesday? Won't he encourage you on Friday? Won't he steady you on Saturday? If he's done the greatest, he's not going to abandon you when it comes to the lesser. David and Paul argue that Yahweh's past faithfulness is the present boon to our encouragement. This is precisely what David says to Saul. It's truly beautiful. Now, just by way of a couple lessons. First, the fear of Israel and the faith of David. Dare to be a David. I know it's dare to be a Daniel. I know that's how the song goes. Dare to be a Daniel, that old spiel. But dare to be a David. Notice he's not just sure. He's not just an arrogant man. He's not this guy who trusts in his own resources. I often think that, you know, young men, I'm not picking on young men. I still feel like I'm a young man. But especially when I was a younger man, you feel like you're 8 foot tall and bulletproof. Nothing can happen to me. I think this is why some young men, they roll their eyes under gospel preaching, or they fall asleep under gospel preaching, or they don't regard the things of God because I'm 8 foot tall and bulletproof. Nothing's going to happen to me. When I'm 48, when I'm that old, then I'll come to church and get serious. David's not that man. He attributes his victory, he attributes his deliverance, he attributes his very life to Yahweh of Israel. That's what marks the difference between Saul and Israel cowering and David saying, this man's going to fall. In the second place, we tend to disregard 16:7. Notice in 16:7, the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Don't we have that illustrated for us in 1 Samuel 17? Israel, Saul, they're looking at Goliath, they're saying, we can never win. David looks at things as they ought to be. God is in control. Thirdly, the providence of God. I hope you appreciate that little snippet concerning David, God's plan in verses 12 to 22. Sometimes it's through the ordinary, sometimes it's through the common, sometimes it's through the mundane that God brings about great and glorious and wondrous things. I want to read this quote, fourthly, with reference to the source of David's strength. Davis, if you don't read Dale Ralph Davis or listen to him, you should. Davis says, there is the interpretation of David's experience concerning verse 37. He does not ascribe his escapes to luck or skill or audacity. Yahweh delivered me. Looking back in faith enables him to look forward in faith. He will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. What Yahweh has done in the wilderness of Judah, he will do in the valley of Elah. This is instructive for the people of God. Faith is sustained in the present and for the present as it remembers Yahweh's provision in the past. The rich history of God's past goodnesses nurtures faith in its current dilemma. You must keep verse 37. He will deliver me before you. If you don't, you will misconstrue verses 34 to 36. David will be delivered, not because he has true grit, but because he knows the true God. Circumstances may vary, but Yahweh is the same, whether among the sheep or in front of the Philistines. I think that is a wonderful note upon which to close. God's goodness to us in the past serves as the foundation for our present encouragement and our future faithfulness. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the life of David and for what it instructs us concerning your faithfulness and your goodness to your people. I ask, Lord, that you would send forth your Spirit in our morning and evening worship. We know apart from the Spirit, God, apart from that work of divine illumination and divine assistance, then we as Christ's people won't be sanctified, we won't grow, and that is our desire. And apart from the Spirit's work, sinners will not be saved. So we pray that sinners would come to know the Lord Jesus, that they would hear the gospel, and by grace would believe on him who is altogether lovely and chief among 10,000. Thank you for this Lord's Day. We thank you for the Sabbath rest that you provide for our weary souls. And we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.